Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. We have a very special topic this morning we're going to get into that I think every one of us needs to hear about, because I believe at times we all deal with forgiving. And Jesus is going to teach his disciples something very powerful on forgiveness and the power behind it. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 15. Jesus said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." It's pretty bad, tax collector, huh? "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now, the way we develop character and become godly in our conduct, you and I know, is one day at a time. Sometimes it's moment by moment, right? But here we find the disciples were beginning to learn this as Jesus was instructing them. Remember a couple studies back, they asked about being great in Christ's kingdom. Jesus taught them, those of you that want to be great, it begins with humility, like that of a little child. They were taught to avoid sin. They were warned about causing others to sin, especially a new or a weak believer. So all of a sudden, Jesus comes up with, what if the other person sins against you? What should you do? Well, the answer to that is what Jesus is going to speak on next. The amazing thing about his teaching is, even though he was stressing humility, he was stressing forgiveness, he didn't say to just turn a blind eye to sin. Sometimes we do that, huh? Especially when it comes to our family members or our kids or our parents, it's easy to turn a blind eye and let it ride. Jesus is teaching that offenses have to be dealt with. They got to be dealt with, because you know as well as I do that when we sin, our sin separates us from God, because he's a holy God. Jesus explains how they're to be dealt with by giving guidelines in handling discipline issues in the church. It involves three steps. Number one, Jesus said the first step, and this is key. This is something you guys as Christians need to do. This is how you deal with someone that's sinned against you or has offended you. This is how you do it. This is how we deal with it in the church. The first thing you do is you talk to the person who has sinned against you. You show them their fault. Let them know what you feel you were offended over. Now, they should listen and they should make good whatever the fault was. And if they do, that's the end of the matter. Jesus said you've gained your brother or your sister. Secondly, if talking doesn't bring about a correction or reconciliation, you go again. But this time you take one or two others with you. Now, these are believers that you take. You don't take a non-believer with you. Look at verse 16. Jesus said the reason why you do that is that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word would be established. This is a reference to a legal statute in the Old Testament. Jesus actually quoted Deuteronomy 19:15. It says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he has committed. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Thirdly, you bring the matter before the church. Now, I have known pastors who have done that, where someone has offended someone, they won't repent. So they have literally, the elders have brought them up to the front of the church and they rebuked them openly to repent. It's pretty radical. Jesus said, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, you have no choice. You have no choice but to have to ask them to leave the church. Jesus said, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You see, Jesus developed these points with some very important principles. First of all, he's teaching that being upright matters. Being upright matters. Sin has to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with. Second, discipline is to be kept as private as possible, involving as few people as possible. And if it can be worked out between two individuals, Jesus is saying here, that's the best way to handle it. That's the best way to deal with it. Now, I have learned this through the years, because when I was an associate pastor, unfortunately, I had the job to confront people who were in sin in the church. Maybe they were living together, whatever the case might be, I had to deal with it. Because Paul was very clear in Corinthians that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin makes the whole camp sinful. But here's the deal. If the sin was committed in private, then you have to deal with it in private. If the sin was committed in public, then you deal with it publicly. You deal with it publicly. That's the way it works. And third, this is very key, guys. The purpose of these steps, listen to me, is restoration of the offender. It's for restoration. Remember Paul did that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when this father's son shacked up with his stepmother. And Paul dealt with it. Paul said, look, here's the deal. You go to that son and that stepmother and you tell them they have to separate. They can't come to the church and be living together. And if they will not separate, then you get them out of that church, man. You get rid of them out of that church until they repent. Commit them over to Satan so that the world will beat them up a little bit. They'll recognize their sin where they're blowing it. They'll ask for forgiveness, and then there'll be restoration. Well, later we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you will find that the whole church did repent. And at that point, Paul encouraged the church to restore this son back into the fellowship because he had repented. Paul said, man, restore him back in unless too much sorrow blows him out in the left field and he never comes back. He's repented, bring him back in. Again, the whole purpose of discipline is restoration. It's not retribution. It's not to get even. And it's not to destroy somebody. That's not what we're to do as Christians. The final step is a function of the church, meaning it's an official action. And what's interesting, this is only the second time the word church is seen in Matthew's gospel. Now, I'm sure the disciples and those listening were thinking, church, what's a church? Because the church hadn't been formed right yet, right? In verse 18, Jesus gave the church the authority to bind and to loose. And if you think about it, it was the same authority he had given to Peter earlier. It's an indication that the authority he gave to Peter wasn't an authority, listen to me, given to him as an individual or of a special office he was going to hold. He wasn't going to be the first pope. I hate to break it to you, but that's the news. He gave it to the church as a whole in its official functions. And you know, in reading the verses here, you see, this is where cults and occults get started. They'll take one verse and they'll make a doctrine out of it. But man, you've got to read the whole thing in its context. You've got to read the whole thing in its context. In reading these verses, some have come to the conclusion that God will do anything that two or more Christians agree should be done. But that is not a true interpretation. Hey man, did you see that brand new 2017 Mercedes they got out? I want one. Hey brother, come over here, let's pray. Pray that God gives me one. That's called blab it and grab it. Name it and claim it. That's not what Jesus, this is where they get it from. Hey brother, the word says, wherever two or more is gathered, pray and God will give it to you. God, you see that house up there above Wrightwood, right on the hill? I want it, Lord. It'd be a light on the hill. Come on, with me living in it. That's what happens. These verses are part of the binding and loosening function of the church. And they teach that God recognizes and that he validates that authority. In fact, verse 20 places Jesus in the row of God. And we know that God can be in more than one place at any time, only God. This is what Jesus is saying of himself. It's actually meant to be an encouragement to you and I as Christians. No matter if the group is small or if the group is large, it says wherever two or more are gathered, that the Lord is going to be with us. I like that. I like that. The most important principle in our text is that discipline is intended for restoration of the sinner. It's not for his or her condemnation, and even less for the self-justification of the party who was offended. Man, we need to remember that. Come on, I'm preaching to the choir. I'm preaching to the choir here. This is why the steps set out in verses 15 to 20. We take, usually when we do church discipline, we come here to Matthew 18 and we use verses 15 to 18 in dealing with things. There's an order, you deal with it. This is what Jesus instructed us as his disciples, as his kids. But they're followed by the parable of the unmerciful servant, verses 21 to 35. What Jesus is going to do is going to bring home what he's saying, just in case it's blown over the disciples' heads and they're not grasping it. Look at verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, everything he had, and that payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. He released him, and he forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him. He took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not. But he went and he threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servant saw what he had done, They were grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" Does that ring any bells, church? The debt that God has forgiven us. I mean, you guys get the picture here? Look what he said. And his master was angry, and he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart, here's the key, from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You know, it's interesting. I read an example that was told of some elders who began to notice that some individuals who were having marriage problems. Does anybody, how many of you guys, let me see your hands. How many of you are married here? Okay, how many of you that are raising your hands have marriage problems? Come on, man, we're in church. Don't make me do an altar call, man. Get you right. We all do, right? Well, here's this story. These individuals were having marriage problems. They attempted to use these verses to justify divorce so they could be free to get remarried. You know, it's kind of like changing socks, you know. When your socks start standing up next to your boots at night, it's time to change them, right? Here's their argument. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, Paul says that if a believing person is married to an unbeliever, remember, that's the key, an unbeliever, and if the unbeliever insists on terminating the marriage, the believer is free to let the unbelieving spouse go. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances, Paul's saying. Now, Paul's declaring that it takes two to live together. And if a non-Christian who is not attempting to live by biblical standards wants to leave the marriage, in the final analysis, there is no means of stopping him or her, then what happens, no doubt a divorce will take place. That's believe a believer and a non-believer. But the concession was joined to Christ's teaching about reconciliation or failure to achieve reconciliation, and they were using the text here in Matthew chapter 18. Now again, listen to what I'm saying. Jesus said, if a brother or sister, it goes for a brother or sister in the church, refuses to respond to attempts by the church to bring about reconciliation, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, which meant as an unbeliever. So the argument went that if in a Christian marriage, one party refuses to be reconciled to the willing spouse after the church has been involved in the reconciliation attempt, the party may then be regarded as non-Christian and be allowed to depart according to the principle of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. This is what these elders were doing. The Christian is then allowed to remarry with God's blessing in spite of God saying that he hates divorce in Malachi 2, or Jesus' clear teaching that divorce followed by remarriage is adultery in Matthew chapter 5. What happened is the elders found that they were being manipulated by the spouse who wanted the divorce. They were asked to approach the spouse to try and change her mind, and if they were unsuccessful, they were expected to declare that the rebellious spouse was either an unbeliever or was acting like one, and then that would allow the person making the complaint to get a divorce and remarry. But here's the problem. Here's what they were doing. Instead of restraining the from them from getting the divorce. What they were doing, they were helping with the divorce. They were helping with the people getting a divorce. Now, I got to tell you, man, I have counseled a lot of couples through the years. Man, just the 7 years that I was at Calvary Chapel. 7 years. When I left and resigned from being an associate pastor to come out here in 2003 to start the church, I had to go through all my records and files, all the marriages I've done. I had to keep them. I have to keep them till I die. Anyone that I married, I have to keep it in my possession till I die, whether I'm pastoring or not pastoring. But I had over 600 folders of couples that I had counseled, over 600. And many of those would be 3, 4, 5, 6 times. I learned a lot. You know what I really learned? I learned how a woman feels when the husband is acting the way he's acting. That's what I learned. I'd hear this wife, the husband sitting there, the wife sitting there, and she's saying, yeah, and this and that, and man, this is how I feel, and it does this to me and that, and I'm thinking, ooh, shoot, man, that's what I'm doing with Steph, you know? I mean, I learned a lot about what I can't do, man, and what I am doing wrong that I didn't even have a clue that I was doing. Think about this. You and me as brothers, we could disagree. We could even go to blows, right? And an hour later say, hey, man, let's go shoot some pool or something, right? And never think about it. But man, our wives, women aren't that way. They can hold something for a long, 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 long time. Telling you, man, it's amazing to me how many of them wanted to just get a divorce and not work it out. I mean, I'd have a woman come in, a wife come in, and she'd go, yeah, my husband is doing this and that, and man, you know, I can't handle it no more, Rick. And in my mind, I'm thinking, that stinking idiot. Boy, Lord, give him to me. Bring him to me, man. And I'll deal with the little homeboy, man. Just let the biker come out for 2 minutes, Lord. The biker, just 2 minutes. And then the husband would set up, he'd come in, and he'd talk, and he'd go, yeah, my wife is this and that. I go, that stinking woman, she lied to me. How many of you know there's always two sides to a story, right? So once I finally got them both in there, it's kind of like the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You read each one, and you kind of get something different, but when you put all four together, you get the picture, right? And so I'd get them both sitting in there, and then it'd finally come out. I'd hear both sides, and I could tell the frustration, the anger, the bitterness, and I could figure out, and God would give me the wisdom to discern, you know, what's going on, what is really going on here, that I was able to deal with them on. I got to tell you, except for one time in all the years that I've been a pastor, 20 years, man, actually, it'll be 21 years this year. Only one time did I ever tell someone that they could get a divorce, and that's because the husband was beating the snot out of her, man. I mean, it took God to hold me back when I heard what was going on, because I wanted to go deal with it. This way, guys, isn't that the way we've always been before we were Christians? It's like, man, I'll take care of it. I'll deal with it. At least that's the way I was. And man, it bothered me. But outside of that, I've always worked to reconciliation. I know God is a God of reconciliation and restoration. I know God is. I know there is nothing that God cannot restore. He can. He can. It may hurt. There might be things and issues you're going to deal with for a while. But man, daily, momentarily, give them to God. Give them to God. And I'll just be honest with, straight up with you, there's, me and Steph don't have a perfect marriage. There's times we get in arguments, but I've just learned to, we got to work it out. There's things that can be said. It may, to you or to me, it may sound bitter. It might sound harsh, you know, whatever it is. I've learned that, I mean, you know, in May it's going to be 40 years we've been married. You know, 40, praise God, man. You don't see much of that today, right? 40 years. We were dating, we kind of knew each other, and we're dating for up to 4 years before that. I was hanging out with her brothers, and Steph was hanging out with my sister, Cindy. And you know, the rest is history. We've been through things, man, that you guys wouldn't even believe what we've been through. But we know what God's word says. We know we're Christians. And you know what? We both make it work. Sometimes we might not like it. You know, sometimes we might flat out hate it. But we make it work. Because for me and Steph, it was till death do us part. Till death do us part. And we stand on that, man. There's nothing we can't get over. Sometimes it takes us longer to get over some things than others. But you know what? We give it to the Lord, man, and we can continue to do that. What these elders were dealing with, we don't see what they were trying to point out here in Matthew chapter 18. But because of this kind of abuse, Jesus continued with the parable of the unmerciful servant. He wanted to drive home what he was teaching there in those first verses. The parable is about forgiveness. It teaches that we have to forgive without limits. Man, that's something we don't like hearing, huh? We have to forgive without limits, since that is how, church, you and I have been forgiven by God, without limits. God didn't say, Rick, I'll tell you what, you clean this up in your life, man, I might consider forgiving you. God don't say that. When I go before him after I make a mistake or blow it, I say, God, forgive me. And guess what? He forgives me, man. Done deal. Does he throw it back up in my face? No, never. He never does. So then why should I? Why should I? Let's move from here forward. Peter asked Jesus in verse 21. Look at verse 21. He said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times and then I go to blows with the dude? It's not what he said. Now the rabbis taught that you should forgive an offense three times, but no more. So Peter's sitting here thinking, you know what? I'm going to show a lot of grace, man. I'm going to show a lot of grace. And so he asked the Lord. He suggests that a person might forgive, well, maybe up to seven times. That's a little over twice what the rabbis teach. Well, there's most likely someone you have consciously forgiven the same offense as many as seven times. But let me say this, and I'll tell you why in a moment why I'm going to say this. You may have done that, but you probably haven't. You probably haven't. When Jesus told Peter, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, he didn't mean that we don't need to forgive the 78th time. It's not what Jesus is teaching here. It was a way of saying that we should never stop forgiving, just as God never stops forgiving us. He never stops. Jesus then told this story in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. I think that king is God. I think the servants are you and me. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, we're not sure exactly how much money that was, but it was a large debt. A talent is 75 pounds. So 10,000 talents would be 750,000 pounds. Now let me kind of give you an idea here. We don't know if these talents was gold or silver. But Jesus is trying to exaggerate the difference between this debt and the small debt of the other servant. In troy weight, there are 12 ounces to a pound. So we're now dealing with 750,000 times 12, or 9 million ounces of gold. Now, assuming that gold is selling for $350 an ounce, we come to $3,150,000,000. I mean, that's a lot of money, which is exactly the Lord's point. It's an astronomical debt. Since this servant would never be able to pay this, I mean, he's unable to pay this. The king was going to have him, his wife, his children, and everything they had, sold them into slavery, and then sold on the market to reclaim as much of that debt as possible. Hearing this, we read in verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Well, the problem is he could never pay that debt. It sounds like our debt, doesn't it? Our debt of sin that we owe God. How could we ever pay that? We came to the place in our lives where we fell down on our knees and we begged God, God, please forgive me for my sin, man. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. Let me ask you, be straight out. Anybody in here want to go to hell? I didn't think so. How many of you guys want to go to heaven? See if I got to do an altar call. Okay, I want to make sure. So the king had pity on him. Just like God had pity on us, notice what he does. The king cancels the man's complete debt. Can you imagine the burden that was lifted off of his shoulder? Can you imagine how this guy felt, knowing that everything was wiped clean? In his life, he had a brand new, fresh start. Isn't that how we felt when we gave our lives to Jesus on that day, that night, that morning, whenever it was? Well, what happens is, this guy gets forgiven his debt. Free and clear, man, he's walking. Walking free, man. It's what they used to yell out when we'd go in through death row and they'd lock us down in that catwalk and there'd be like 60 cells long. And we'd go cell to cell and share the gospel. The guard would yell out, free men walking. And I'd think, yes, Lord, I'm free. Man, I deserve to be in here. And I'm free. I'm walking free. Well, this guy goes out. He finds one of his fellow servants, one of his buds, who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarii, the scripture says, was a day's wage for a common laborer. So assuming that a low wage might be somewhere between $12,000 to $15,000 a year. That debt, 100 denarii, would have been right around $4,000 to $5,000. I mean, it was still a debt, but it was nothing compared to the first servant's debt, right? The guy who had just been forgiven. But when the man with the smaller debt begged this guy for time to repay his, which he could have did, $4,000 to $5,000. The first servant hardened his heart. Guys, listen to me. Listen to what Jesus is trying to teach here. He hardened his heart and had the other man thrown in prisons. Well, what happened is the others heard what had happened. They went and told the king. Look at verse 32. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Isn't that a picture of us when we went before God? Knowing that we deserve hell and judgment and he forgave us? Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant? Just as I had pity on you? You see, we don't think of this many times as believers because we get so caught up in this life. In this world. And we tend to treat each other as the world does. The point is very clear. You and I as believers, as Christians, we have to be limitless in forgiving others. We have to be. Because God has been infinitely forgiving with us. We have to be. Now you might be hoping that Jesus stopped right here. He didn't. He didn't. He had this additional disturbing word in verse 35. He said, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother or his sister his trespasses." Now this could be troubling if you're thinking that we're saved by grace, but if we fail to do what's right, God can cancel his forgiveness and throw us in hell anyways. That could be disturbing, but this is not the interpretation. This is not the interpretation. What Jesus is saying is that there is an unbreakable connection between God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others. There's an unbreakable connection. Now, don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean we're saved by forgiving others. It doesn't mean that salvation, that once we've received it, can be lost. Jesus is saying forgiveness has to be part of what it means to be a Christian. You see, even though we're justified by faith, apart from works, being justified is not the only thing that happens to us in salvation. In fact, it's not even the first thing. What are you talking about, Rick? Well, justification is by faith. Faith comes first. Faith comes from what? From hearing, it says in Romans. No one believes on Christ and is justified who hasn't already been given a new nature. You and I as believers have been given a brand new nature. Does that mean we walk on water? No. Does that mean we make mistakes? Yes. Does that mean we'll blow it? Yes. But it also means we ask for forgiveness and we get back on track and we do what's right. God's own forgiving nature has been given to you and me. So even though the new nature doesn't manifest itself all at once, that when I got saved April 4th, that Saturday night in 1981, I didn't have a halo go around my head all of a sudden where I'm walking around the house and I'm walking in dark rooms and I was lighting up because of the halo. I didn't have wings, you know. Man, I blew it. I've been a Christian 35 and a half years and I still blow it. I get so frustrated with myself. I go, "Lord, man, I don't want to be like this." You ever pray that way? God, make me like you. Let me see others like you, God, like you see me. Let me have pity and mercy and love and compassion on others, God, like you do on me. Please let me never forget what you saved me from, man. Stinking, wretched, drug addict, alcoholic, biker, thief, liar, manipulator. Man. God, you saved me from that. You forgave me an astronomical debt. Can I not forgive my brother or sister and not harbor something against them and just love them, man, the way you love me? You know what troubles me? And it pray for me because it's something I got to deal with. What troubles me is for a person who's been a Christian for a long time and knows better can still be unforgiving after what God had done in forgiving us. Oh, it just boggles my mind. I want to rip my hair out. Like the prophets of old, they'd see some go up, pull their hair out, man, throw ashes on and repent. It was a sign of repentance, tear their clothes. It's like, what are you doing? We've been forgiven. Once this all passes, this trash we're having to deal with in this life, once this passes, man, for all eternity, streets of gold, man. Oh, we're going to reign as kings and priests. Man, let's focus on that and not on this. I'm telling you, I've learned many times I can just shut my mouth, not say nothing. Those little things you might hear and it just kind of, you feel one hair stand up, ding. Ding. You know, where normally all your hair would stand up on your neck. Just let it go. Let it go. And I've been disciplining myself for that and dealing with people, man, and I've been able to do that. And, man, I've found much more greater joy and love in being able to do that. Guys, church, you're my family. So I'm sharing with you right from the cuff. If we can't forgive, then how can we pray as Jesus instructed in Matthew 6:12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? How can we pray that? You see, after faith, our new nature will show in what we do. If we don't forgive others, number one, we're not forgiven. Number two, we're not justified. And number three, hold on your chairs. We are not God's children. It's that simple. It's that simple, man. The parable of the forgiven but not forgiving makes 3 points, and I'll finish with this. Number one, a judgment is coming. A judgment is coming. Jesus spoke of forgiveness, but he also spoke of what happened to the wicked man in his story. He was cast into prison until he paid back all that he owed. This judgment hangs over those who haven't experienced God's forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. But let me go on and say this. If you have experienced God's forgiveness flat out, then you are forgiving. You are forgiving. Secondly, there is forgiveness. God does forgive. He sent Jesus to make forgiveness possible. So if he forgives, then church, you and I as believers have to also forgive. We have to also forgive. Thirdly, the only proof a person's received God's forgiveness through faith in Jesus, are you ready for this? Is a transformed heart and a changed life. In other words, we treat others as God treats us. We stand before a holy God. We see ourselves as sinners, the vile people that we are. Our hearts desperately wicked, Jeremiah the prophet said. And yet, we've been forgiven through the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to remember, we've been saved only because of the undeserved mercy of God. Being aware of that should humble us to where we have no other option but to forgive others. But let me go on to say this. When we do forgive, church, it has to be from the heart. It can't be with lip service. How many times have I said, I forgive you, and in my heart I haven't? And it took a long time to get over that forgiveness. We've all been there. I mean, I'm preaching to the choir. We've all been there. There might be somebody, some of you right now that don't have a, you've never forgiven in your heart something. It's because we're sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. That's what it says in Romans. We all do. Something Jesus said has always stirred me up. It's always kept me in tune with his will, and I pray that this will stir you up. It's when it comes to dealing with others. He said in Matthew 7:2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. Did you hear that? That's scary. That freaks me out. That means when I'm harsh on somebody, God's going to use that same judgment on me and be harsh. I don't want that. With what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, the harshness, the severity, it will be measured back to you. Now, man, I heard Pastor Raul Reese say this back at Calvary Chapel, West Covina, in the mid-80s. I've never forget it. Rolf said, when it comes to dealing with somebody else, I tend to lean on mercy and grace because I need mercy and grace. I need mercy and grace. Don't ever forget the incredible debt of sin that God has forgiven us. Without that forgiveness, every one of us would be on our way to be cast into hell for all eternity, man. He's forgiven me. He's forgiven you. We can forgive each other. We are going to butt heads. We're sinners. We have wicked hearts. And we don't all think the same. But you know what I've learned as a Christian with other Christians? We can agree to disagree, right? We can agree to disagree and still be brothers and sisters in Christ. Because this family's forever, man. This one's forever. It ain't never going to end. It's not like our earthly family. The kids come and hopefully, Lord willing, they leave, right? They're still our kids. But once the new life comes, they're not our kids no more. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. This family's forever. Let's pray.